Can you hear me now? Yes, I unmuted it. I didn't trust that the lovely people who are doing the microphone, that when I went to the restroom, it would remain muted. So I thought I'd better, but I forgot to unmute it. On that auspicious note, we begin. Thank you very much for being here this evening. Thank you for coming along to this event. I don't know what people normally do in Boston on a Friday evening. What do you do in Boston normally on a Friday evening, apart from shiver this time of year? But thank you for being here, and thank you for caring about this topic that we're going to be thinking about. I'm particularly pleased we've got those that number for Q&A, and not least because I know that we will be coming to this topic from a variety of different kind of places and with different reasons. Some of us are single and are trying to figure out what that means, what that should look like. Is it good? Is it not good? Some of us are married. Thank you for coming, those of you who are married, and you want to better serve, better understand, better not be a pain in the neck to your single friends. So thank you for caring. Some of us will be coming this weekend from a point of pain. Some of us may be feeling a sense of contentment and excitement, but whatever that is, I want the Q&A because I hope that will give an opportunity to serve you in some of the particular situations you find yourselves in. So just to encourage you to use that. I'm not offended by any questions. So even if you kind of want to take issue with something I'm saying or whatever, ask a personal question, I'm happy for any of that. So please do avail yourself of that. I love this city, so it's a great excuse to be coming to visit. Coming from old England, it's nice being in New England. It's a bit of America I feel less weird in. I'm in the process of moving to Middle Tennessee for reasons I haven't fully understood yet. And bless their hearts, they're good people down there. But it's nice to get the vibe of New England. We're, as you know, thinking about singleness over the course of this weekend. What I want us to do this evening is to think a little bit about what Jesus teaches about sex and marriage, because that is going to frame much of our discussion about singleness. We experience, those of us who are single, singleness the way we do because it's framed by what Jesus and the whole Bible has to say about marriage and sex and how those things interrelate. But I want to begin by there's a TV show in the UK, I don't know if it's made its way over here yet, called QI. Do they have that? Do you have that here? No? Two of you have that here. Well done for finding it. It's one of those kind of panel shows where the QI stands for quite interesting. So the kind of the vibe, this is very English, the whole premise of the show is to have a conversation that's quite interesting. That's as adventurous as we get with our TV programming in the UK. But the whole point of the show is it's trying to show you things that you may not have realized. And there's a particular moment in each episode where they have a round called General Ignorance, where basically they expose something that all of us think is true but turns out not to be. And you never quite know when that moment's going to come up, but they'll suddenly say something, one of the panel will go, oh yeah, that's this, and then an alarm will go off, and that's the sound, that's the kind of cue that you've kind of stumbled into the trap of saying something that people think is true, but which actually isn't. For example, Everest is not the tallest mountain in the world. Did you know that? It's the highest, but it's not the tallest. It already starts really high up. It's not like a massive mountain in itself. It just happens to start on a really high plateau. So there you are. You can now amuse and amaze your friends with that little fact. The Great Wall of China is not visible from space. It's a wall. You don't see walls from space. Making it really long doesn't suddenly make it visible from miles and miles above the Earth's atmosphere. Here's another one that often comes up. People, I was taught this when I was kind of hitting teenagedom, that if you shave, your hair will grow back thicker. It was a way parents try and encourage their sort of semi-prepubescent sons to try and shave the terrible fluff that is beginning to appear on their chins. But again, it's not true. Otherwise, we wouldn't have baldness. We would just, you know, if you kept shaving your head, it would grow back thicker. So there's all kinds of stuff out there where there are things that are kind of commonly assumed to be true, but which in fact are not. And I mention that simply because when it comes to how many Christians think about singleness, we are often dealing with assumptions that, again, in the wider church scene are assumed to be true, but which actually are not. That's why I called my book Seven Myths About Singleness. I was trying to think through the ways in which this topic, this issue is really misunderstood in many parts of the Christian world. And so this matters because anytime we get anything in the Bible wrong, that can have serious consequences. It matters because singleness will have an impact on so many of us. We have got to understand what God says. This is not a minor, trivial, incidental part of the Christian life. And most people broadly have a pretty negative view of singleness. If you ask someone what singleness is, more often than not, we will define it by the good thing that it isn't. It's the state of not being married. We even call single people unmarried. We don't call married people unsingle. And so we kind of define singleness almost by negation. It's defined by what you don't have. And so it's easy to see it only in terms of what you lack by being single. I'm sure if you're single, you've had this experience. I'm in my, well, I call it my very, very late 30s. I'm 44. It's in my extremely late 30s. But you have these conversations where maybe you're at a friend's house and there's some other people that you've not met before, and you ask the kind of questions you ask people when you first meet them. Where are you from? What do? Do you have a family? And it's one of those things, if you're single and you answer that question, you feel the conversation grinds to a halt. They say, oh, do you have a family? You say, actually, I'm single. And that's what happens to the conversation. The person is sort of, maybe they'll kind of tilt their head in the sort of sympathy way and go, ah. But it's just weird. It's like a conversational cul-de-sac. It just, you can't go anywhere with it. If I was to say, yes, I'm married to the lovely Jemima and we have 38 beautiful children, the conversation suddenly opens up into, oh, what are their ages and what are they into and how long have you been married and how did you meet? You kind of open up a universe of conversational possibility. But singleness, it feels like you're kind of letting the side down. And obviously, for many of us, we have a negative view of singleness because for the Christian, perhaps what dominates our thinking about singleness is the not being allowed to have sex part of being single. For many of us, that is what defines being single. And so again, that in our culture feels like a huge negative. And even as we try and unpack that and explain that to other people, we find ourselves drifting into vocabulary that normal people haven't used since Downton Abbey was set. We will find ourselves using words like, oh, you know, chastity and celibacy, and we're suddenly, you know, it's as if, who writes all those, Jane Austen writes those Jane Austen, I was about to say, who writes those Jane Austen books? I think it's Jane Austen, but it sounds like we're suddenly in that world, and even the concepts and categories we are having to explain about our singleness as a Christian, we suddenly feel like we've gone into this weird time, where everything's just weird about it. So that's why I want us to spend this time tonight and tomorrow morning looking through this issue. God, in his heart of hearts, at the most center of his being, is good. And every word that drops from his mouth for us is good. That doesn't cease to be the case when the topic of conversation is singleness. The invitation in the psalm to taste and see that the Lord is good That can happen in any sphere of life. Whatever issue, topic, area of life you're talking about, taste and see that the Lord is good. All his ways are good. And so I hope, if nothing else, we will come away from this weekend rejoicing in the goodness of God, in what he has to say about singleness, encouraging one another in that. That's not to say there are no difficulties and challenges that are particular to singleness. There are. But in the midst of those challenges, in the midst of what can be, I know for some people, significant pain, yet we see and we taste the goodness of God. Well, one of the kind of mistakes about singleness I want to begin with, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here because you're here, but one of the misunderstandings a lot of people have is, oh, I don't need to think about singleness. You know, here I am over here and I'm married and I don't need to think about singleness, but it's good that those other people can. Now, you don't think that because you've come, unless someone has dragged you here unwillingly and you thought you were going out for a meal or to see a movie or something, and turns out this is where you're at. But I want to underline why all of us need to hear what the Bible says on this issue. Why those friends of yours who aren't here need to know what the Bible says about this issue. There are a number of reasons why this matters to all of us. The first is simply this, that even the passages that are directly addressed to single people are given for the whole church to listen to. So in letters like Ephesians, where Paul, you know, at one point he addresses husbands and wives, and then he addresses fathers and children, all of us are still meant to listen. When Paul gives instructions to wives, I'm not supposed to skip those verses and go, I don't need those verses in my Bible. I do. I need to know what God says to wives. I need to know what God says to husbands. And people who are not single need to know what the Bible says to single people. The whole church is meant to listen in, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, now to the unmarried, I say. All of us need to know what Paul has to say. Secondly, all of us have a stake in the single people in our church flourishing in Christ. Paul says in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, it's one of my favorite verses. By the way, we'll be looking at different passages through the course of this weekend. I'll obviously read the verses out. If you've got a Bible to hand and want to follow along, you can. If you've got it on your phone, you can beam up what you're looking at. If you're under 35 and have the verse on a tattoo somewhere, feel free to look that up if it's not an inappropriate part of the body to show in public. But I want to just mention a couple of verses in Romans chapter 12. In verse 4, Paul says these words. He's talking to the church and he says, Romans 12 verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now that's kind of, again, slightly quaint language. But Paul is basically saying, just as the physical body has different parts and yet they're all part of the same body, so we as Christians, though we are different, are part of one body of Christ. And Paul says, we are individually members of one another. That means when I think of my church family, I belong to those people. I don't belong to me. I belong to Jesus, and one of the ways I show my belonging to Jesus is through membership of his body on earth. Which means we really do have a stake in one another. We're not just fellow attenders of the same kind of Christian meeting once a week. We're not fellow enthusiasts in the same kind of hobby or activity. Paul says there is a spiritual connection between us. We're part of the same entity. And therefore, what happens to some of us is going to affect the rest of us. Just as if one part of your physical body starts to suffer, that's going to affect your whole body. It's like that with single people. A while ago, I was wandering around the house. It was late evening, and I was barefoot, just doing some chores or something. And I was walking out of my bedroom, and I pulled the door closed behind me as I left the bedroom. And I was semi-turned towards the door to do that. And as I exited the room, I mistimed removing my feet from the path of the doorway that I was closing, and discovered that whoever had built the door had designed it that the bottom of the door was the precise height above the ground that my big toenail is. But, you know, and long and short of it is I removed a generous amount of toenail in the process. So, sorry if anyone's literally throwing up right now, I apologize. Now, here's the thing. When that happened, it wasn't just my toe that was affected. My toe is part of a body. Other parts of the body were aware of what was happening with the toe. And so other parts of the body kind of joined in various ways according to what they thought was going to help. My mouth made a noise. It may even have said a particular word that I won't share now. And I think I achieved a vocal pitch I had not realized my vocal cords were capable of. Other parts of my body helped as well. For some reason, I started hopping. One of my legs thought that would be a useful way forwards. My hands grabbed the toe and squeezed it. Again, I don't know why that was going to be a constructive thing to do. But the point is, it wasn't just my toe that hurt. I hurt. Because I'm one body. And so if there's one segment of our church family that is struggling, that hurts all of us. That's not just true of single people, that's true of any different group or demographic or segment we can think of. But if the single people in our churches are not flourishing in Christ, the whole church will hurt. And the truth is that's true the other way around. I, as a single person, I have a stake in the marriages in my church family being strong and healthy. I need to pray for them. I have a stake. If the marriages in my church are floundering, that is going to hurt me. We are bound up with one another. We don't think we are because we have been so ingrained in our Western thinking of assuming actually we are just individual and don't have that sense of obligation and connection. But Paul says we belong to the others in our church. So all of us have a stake in this. The final reason why this matters to everyone is in one sense, it's not an easy point to make, but it is an obvious one. And that is the majority of those of you who are married will be single again one day. In some cases, sadly, that will be because of divorce. And in some cases, sadly, that will be through bereavement. It's not common for couples to die at the same time. People will be single again. And so we can't assume that being married now has future-proofed us against ever being single. Whatever other magical powers the ring has on your hand, it doesn't protect you from ever being single again. But it's very easy when you get married to think, ha-ha, right, never have to worry about singleness anymore. I'm sorted on that front. My grandfather is a sweet and dear man. He is in just a week and a half, I think, going to turn 102. Wonderful guy. He's still as sharp as a pin. He's physically frail, but his mind is amazing. Now, here's the thing. I remember when I was growing up, he and my grandmother, I remember their golden wedding anniversary. They were married for over 50 years. Now, she died, I can't remember how many years into their marriage, but it wasn't that long after their golden wedding anniversary, maybe a year or two. Which means he is someone who was married for over 50 years and He's almost at the point where he will have been single for more of his life than he was married. You can have a long marriage and still spend most of your life being single. And so we need to, the best time to think about singleness is before you end up being single again through, I'm sure, painful reasons. So this matters to all of us. All of us need to know what the Bible says about singleness. It's not irrelevant. It's not someone else's issue. It belongs to the whole people of God. Another way we misunderstand singleness is to say it's just too hard. It's too difficult. Our culture doesn't help us on this front. Basically, a secular culture says to us something to the effect of life without sex isn't really life. That's sort of how we're discipled by our culture to think. And so any situation in life that takes you out of being able to have sex is seen as a bad thing, intrinsically so. You may remember the movie, I think it was 10 or so years ago, called The 40-Year-Old Virgin, starring Steve Carell. Even if you know nothing about the movie, the very title, 40-Year-Old Virgin, tells you it's a comedy. Because the idea that someone has got to 40 and is still a virgin, culturally, that it is just comedic. It's laughable. There was another movie around the same time called 40 Days and 40 Nights. And I've not seen the movie, but the kind of strap line on the poster said, one man is about to do the unthinkable. What is unthinkable going to be? No sex whatsoever for 40 days and 40 nights. So the premise of that movie is 40 days and 40 nights without sex isn't, yeah, that might be a bit tricky. It's unthinkable. It's in the realms of fantasy or science fiction. It's outside the frame of reference of normalcy, of common sense. Interesting that the standard unit for any kind of abstaining of something is 40 days and 40 nights. Wonder where they got that from. But it's interesting, if one unit of 40 days and 40 nights is unthinkable, where does that leave some of us? I have done 40 days and 40 nights with no sex, I think if my math is right, and it may well not be, 200 times. So unthinkableness to a factor of 200 is where I am. In our culture, if you don't have sex, you are not experiencing full humanity. At best, you can only be a kind of withered shell of the person you are meant to be. But worse, actually, you're harming yourself. Our culture would say it is profoundly unhealthy not to fulfill your sexual appetite. Our whole understanding of personhood is connected to sex. And so you can't be your real full self unless and until you are sexually fulfilled. And so no wonder many Christians are confused. We may have heard over the years and sort of around the place, oh yeah, Christians don't believe in sex outside of marriage. But then we also have bought into an entire anthropology that says, if I don't have sex, I'm not really living. I'm not really being the person presumably God made me to be. And so we're confused. And so some Christians are thinking, well, I know I'm single, but maybe I should be having sex. Maybe that's what is right in this situation. Other Christians are even saying, hey, I kind of think the sexual ethic we've received is harmful. And we need to update it to factor in the things that we now believe we know about psychological health and well-being. And so if that's our premise and our framework, singleness is too hard if singleness means sexual abstinence. And maybe that's why some of us are here tonight. We're still trying to figure that whole piece out. There's conflicting messages and we don't know which is the right one. So, unsurprisingly, we need to look at Jesus. We need to look at Jesus. Two things in particular about Jesus. We want to look at his own life as the one who is the true image of God, Colossians 1 tells us. What do we learn about our own humanness by looking at the ultimate human being? And then secondly, we need to listen to him and to see what he has to say on these kinds of issues. So think firstly about the life of Jesus. Here's an obvious point just to throw out into the mix to start off with. Jesus wasn't married. If you've read the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, there's a, you know, he married Mary Magdalene and you know, all of that kind of stuff. It is a novel, just by the by, in case you were wondering if that's true or not. Jesus was unmarried. He was single. Not only that, did Jesus not only didn't marry, Jesus never had a romantic relationship. He never had a girlfriend, or for that matter, a boyfriend. Jesus never had sex. Now, that is not saying, therefore, all followers of Jesus must be exactly the same and never marry, never date, never have sex. It does mean we can't say that those things are essential to being a full human being. Because Jesus was and is the most fully complete human being who ever lived. Do you believe that? It's interesting. I was chatting to a pastor once who was really pushing back on things I've written and spoken about Christian sexual ethics. And he was particularly talking about Christians who are same-sex attracted and wanting to have same-sex relationships. And he said, you are forcing people to live without romantic hope. And that is no way to live. And I remember thinking, that is true if romantic fulfillment in this life is an intrinsic and non-negotiable part of our humanity. It was interesting, at the time I had that conversation, my church, we were preaching through 1 John, and I was preaching the passage where John writes, if anyone denies that Christ came in the flesh, that is the spirit of Antichrist. And I'm looking at that passage and thinking, you know, Antichrist, that's a big word, John, that's loaded. Let's think about what he means by that. And then I was thinking, well, who actually denies that Christ came in the flesh these days? And I thought back to that conversation with that pastor. I thought, actually, he's implying that. Because if you need romantic fulfillment to be a real human being, Jesus was subhuman. He was not fully human. This really matters. We have to get our anthropology, our understanding of what makes us human beings, of how we flourish as human beings, not from our culture, but from our Savior. I'm ordained in the Church of England back in the UK, and there's all kinds of debates going on in the Church of England about, you know, trivial theological issues like, is Jesus divine? Did he rise from the dead? Those sorts of things. It's what we're trying to figure out. So we've only been around for 500 years as a denomination, so we're still making up our minds on these things. But I remember having a conversation with another pastor in the Church of England who would be more theologically liberal than I am. And I've made this point. I said, you know, Jesus never had sex. We cannot say having sex is fundamental to being a human being. And he said, how do you know Jesus never had sex? I said, well, he taught that sex outside of marriage is wrong. We'll get to that in a moment. And there's no record of him having sex in the Gospels. And he said, oh, doesn't mean he didn't. And I remember thinking, so hang on, are we to assume that anything we're not told Jesus didn't do, we can now morally justify? Is that how this works? Because there's no, we're not told that Jesus never slapped a horse in the face. So can I now say that that is morally defensible and therefore I have the right as a Christian to go around slapping horses if I feel like doing so? Is that how the New Testament is meant to be read? How many other things are we not told Jesus didn't do that we can now justify? And I remember saying, if you want to affirm that you think Jesus Christ taught that sex outside of marriage was wrong and had sex outside of marriage, good luck. So what did Jesus teach? That is his life. He was single for his whole life. He was never married, never had sex. But he also taught us about these things. And I want to share a couple of passages from Matthew's gospel that will just give us the basic coordinates of the Christian sexual ethic, because we are not going to get far in understanding singleness if we don't understand what Jesus says on these issues. And indeed, if we don't believe deep in our hearts that what Jesus teaches is good. There are some people who are not yet biblically convinced about what the Bible says about sex and marriage, who need to know what Jesus teaches. There are other people who are kind of biblically convinced, they sort of know Jesus said that, but who are not yet emotionally convinced. And if you are biblically convinced but not emotionally convinced, you won't remain biblically convinced. You will know on one level, yes, Jesus said that, but at a deeper level, if you're feeling, it just kind of sounds like it sucks. That will not be a truth you will persevere in. We have to believe in the core of our being that what Jesus says to us is good. I love this verse in Psalm 19. King David writes, "The commandments of the Lord are radiant." Think about that. David didn't say, listen, the promises of the Lord are radiant, or the encouragements or the reassurances or the condolences of the Lord are radiant. He said the commandments of the Lord are radiant. Just imagine you came home from work at the end of the day, and maybe your spouse or your housemate or your friend or whoever you get to chat to says, you know, how was your day? And you say, well, do you know what? My boss came into the office this morning and he dumped a load of stuff on me to do, and you know what, it was radiant. It was just, you know, I wept with joy as he piled all this extra workload on my desk. David says the commandments of the Lord are radiant. There's a reason for that. The Lord is radiant. How can his commandments not be when he is? And so we need to receive these words of Jesus Christ, not as a burden to be carried, but as a gift to be treasured. You up for that? No. Okay, fine. We're going to do it anyway. You are New Englanders, and like old Englanders, we don't express ourselves emotionally. So I want to begin in Matthew 15 and verses 19 and 20. If you want to find that, if you've got my Bible, it's page 1417, and can I have it back, please? Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. What you need to know about the Pharisees and the scribes is that they very much believed in sin, but they understood sin to be a kind of infection. And so what you needed to do if you wanted to remain spiritually uncontaminated is you had to avoid this spiritual affection that was out there. A couple of people just came up and said hi to me before the meeting started tonight. I went, shook one of the hands, went to shake the other one, and the lady said, actually, I've got a bit of a virus at the moment, so I won't shake your hand. I was thinking, thank you. When we know someone has got something, we're thinking, yeah, I'm going to keep a distance from you. That might be your best friend in the entire planet, but you might be thinking, I love you, but I don't want to get sick. So I'm going to love you from a distance for a few days until you get better. That's how these guys thought of sin. And so they had this whole system worked out of people and places and things to avoid so that you could avoid the contagion and remain spiritually uncontaminated. And Jesus says something in this verse that is devastating to that way of thinking. Because Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 19, he says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. He doesn't say, for out there in the world come evil thoughts. He says, from out of the heart come evil thoughts. And so he's saying to those guys, listen, you're kind of right. Yes, sin is a bit like a spiritual infection. Let's run with that. Here's the thing you've not understood. If you are a human being and have a beating heart, you are a contagion. It's not even like you've caught some bit of it off someone else. You are yourself a contagion. So if you are going to get all serious with everybody else about avoiding sin, you need to avoid you. Because sin ultimately is not out there to be avoided. It's in our hearts already and needs to be confessed. Now, when you have built your entire religious belief system and practices around the assumption that sin's out there and you've got to remain pure from it, that is devastating. You can see why these people ended up wanting to kill Jesus. But here's the thing, it's devastating for us as well. It's easy for us to listen into this conversation and think, yeah, stick it to the Pharisees, Jesus. But actually, he's sticking it to us as well. Our cultural narrative isn't the same as that of the Pharisees, but it's not all that different either. What do we believe today? Well, we believe that the way to be someone who flourishes as your true self, that's the category we have today of, you know, being spiritually whole or complete, or in the words of the Pharisees, being undefiled. For us, secular, New England context, Western, post-Christian, whatevers, our category is, how do I flourish as the real me? And the answer is, you've got to look inside yourself. You've got to look inside your heart and discover who you truly are. And whatever you discover yourself to be, you have to own that. You have to express that. You have to be true to that. And it's everybody else's job to line up and affirm you in that. No one else can tell you who you really are. You have to figure that out. But what you must do when you figure that out is you've got to be true to yourself. That is the oxygen we breathe in the culture that we find ourselves in. People who are forced to watch more Disney movies than I am tell me that is the message of every Disney movie in the last 10 years. You must be true to yourself. That is how you flourish. And yet Jesus says to us and to our culture that actually if you look deep inside your heart, You're not going to find the solution to your angst. You're going to find the cause of it. Because all that is not right in this world comes out of the human heart. Not somebody else's, yours. And being true to your heart is not the way to flourish. Quite the opposite. Now, one of the things Jesus lists as coming out of the heart and therefore is evidence of how our hearts are not right is what we have in our translations as sexual immorality. That's a Greek word, porneia. It literally means any sex outside the covenant of marriage. It was a kind of umbrella term for all forms of sexual behavior outside the covenant of marriage. So Jesus is saying in Matthew 15, verse 19, that sex outside of marriage is wrong. He's not making a suggestion. He's not making a recommendation. He's not saying, this is how I see the world. This is just my perspective. He just says, this is categorically, universally, objectively, morally wrong. And so if Jesus had been walking this earth in our culture, we would have wanted to kill him too. Now, that in itself is to many ears bad news enough. But it turns out what Jesus has to say is even more challenging than that. Turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. If you're familiar with Matthew's Gospel, this is the Sermon on the Mount, famous block of teaching we get in Matthew 5 through 7. And in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going through the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament, or some of them, and he's showing what they really mean compared to how people had taken them. And in verse 27, he deals with the commandments in the Ten Commandments that's against adultery. And so he says in verse 27, you've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus would have been talking to a bunch of Jewish, mostly guys, we presume. And they would have been hearing him going, yeah, we have heard that. Yeah, we know that one. Yep, we're with you. We've heard the Ten Commandments. We've heard that particular commandment. And many of them, I'm assuming, would have thought, yeah, I'm actually pretty good on this one. A lot of Jesus' audience would not have physically committed adultery. So some of them would have been sitting there quite confidently thinking, yep, I know I've not being perfect in other areas of God's law, but actually I feel pretty good about this commandment. And so they're thinking, whatever you have to say about this one, Jesus, I'm going to be, you know, I'm okay on this. No, you're not. Verse 28, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here's what Jesus is doing. He says the Ten Commandments, God's law in the Old Testament, is not just interested in the externals of how we live. It applies to the internals. It applies to the heart and to the attitude. That is huge. Because what it means is that those commandments are not primarily, hey, here's the standard for you to get up to and to clear. And we're putting this here so that you can clear it. We're putting the standard here so that you can reach it. The point of the Ten Commandments becomes, this is what your heart is like, and this is why you need grace and forgiveness. Now, I'm aware that I'm English, and I'm about to talk to Americans about dentistry, and that's not a good place for an Englishman to be. But the last time I visited my dentist back in the UK, part of what we had to do, and I don't know if it's the same here, I know you all have dental perfection around this room. But one of the things, like, there was like a little cup like this, and it had kind of pink liquid in it. And at one point, I had to take a sip of it, kind of swill it around my mouth and spit it out. Do you do that here? And the whole point of it, it was going to show up where the kind of plaque and dirt was on my teeth. And I remember before I took the sip of this thing thinking, you know, I'm not a fool. If I know I'm going to the dentist, I brush my teeth pretty well that morning, okay? Immediately before I leave the house, I'm kind of, if there's not blood all over the sink, I've not brushed my teeth hard enough, right? They're getting a thorough scrubbing. So I'm thinking, I'm going to be okay with this stuff. I brushed my teeth for like 15 seconds this morning. I was really committed. So I was thinking, you know, I'm going to be pretty clean. He's going to be impressed. And of course, you swill the stuff and it just shows up how much dirt there really is. You think, even after you've done what you think is a pretty good job, you realize, no, my mouth is disgusting. And that is what these commandments are doing. And so Jesus is saying, hey, the commandment isn't saying, there's this activity over here, don't do that. Avoid that, and we'll be okay. No, Jesus is saying, here is an aspect of your heart that you need to reckon with. He says adultery isn't something that takes place just in a bedroom. It takes place in your heart. It's not about what you do with your genitals. It's about what you do with your eyes and how you look at someone. It's about what you do with your mind, how you think about someone. And the point Jesus is making is not, listen, try to be pure. The point Jesus is making is this sin is in your heart. You have an adulterous heart. And the commandment is there to show up what is in your heart. So the message of Christianity, the message of Jesus when it comes to sexual ethics isn't, okay, you've been given, you know, a certain number of units of purity to start your life off with. And you've got to see if you can go as far as you possibly can through life without losing too many of those purity units. And once you've lost those units, you've really messed up the whole thing and you're then damaged goods for the rest of your life. No, Jesus is saying, listen, you were born with an adulterous heart. You already are an adulterer. And at some point that will manifest itself as you become conscious of the way you look at other people, the way you regard other people, but you have an adulterous heart. He's not saying don't have an adulterous heart. He's saying you have one. Acknowledge that. And by looking lustfully, what Jesus is saying is the sin here is taking a human being made in the image of God and turning them into a commodity for you to consume. Effectively saying of another human being's sexuality that their sexuality is there to gratify you, whether physically or merely mentally. You're turning that person into a product, the end goal of which is you and your satisfaction. So the teaching of Jesus on sexual ethics is challenging to every single one of us. And so if any of us are ever tempted to kind of think, well, I'm okay, but those other people with what they're into, they're the ones who are real sinners, you've misunderstood the teaching of Jesus. Does that make sense? But here's something else that's really amazing in this passage. Jesus' primary target is the person who is doing the looking, and he wants to convict them of the sin that is in their heart. But we can't help but notice what Jesus, by implication, is also saying about the person being looked at. What is he saying about that person? In this instance, he's assuming it's a man looking at a woman. It could be the other way around. Jesus is saying about that person, the person being looked at, that they, sinner themselves though they are, nevertheless, that person has a sexual dignity. that is so precious in the sight of Jesus that it mustn't be violated even in the privacy of someone else's mind. And so at the very point where Jesus' teaching challenges us, it also dignifies us. He's protective of us. Final passage as we think about what Jesus says on this is Matthew 19, verse 3 and following, if you can find that. This is such a significant passage. All these are significant passages. What am I saying? Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees are kicking around again, and I'm so thankful for the Pharisees. If it wasn't for the Pharisees being idiots, we wouldn't have a lot of teaching of Jesus. So I'm glad they're around provoking him. In verse 3, the Pharisees come up to Jesus. Imagine being able to come up to Jesus and to ask him stuff. I mean, we can as we come before the scriptures, but even so, they come up to Jesus and their agenda is to test him, to trap him. And so they've come up with a question that is designed to catch Jesus out. They want a kind of gotcha moment. And so they carefully calibrate what question is most likely to get Jesus in the most trouble. And so they figure, they look at the scene around them. Divorce is a massive issue at this particular time. And so they say to Jesus, hey, is it lawful, is it okay with God if a man divorces his wife for any reason at all? And they're thinking, whatever Jesus says on this, we can use it against him. For them, it's a win-win. Anything Jesus says at this point is going to give them ammunition. Okay, different rabbinic schools had different positions on this. There was a lot of controversy going around Twitter then on this very question. So I think this is brilliant. Just draw Jesus out on this and we can get him. So that's what they're doing. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 5, 4, 5, and 6. These are really amazing words. Jesus answers, and how gracious he is to answer them. He could have just ignored them. They don't deserve to hear the words of Jesus. But even when our attitude to Jesus stinks, he will still speak these words of truth. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Okay, he's going back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God made them male and female. And said, verse 5, and now he quotes Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, Jesus is doing several things in that answer. One of the first things he's doing, actually, the very first thing he's doing, is he's poking fun at them. Pharisees prided themselves on how thoroughly they knew Christian scripture. They would learn swathes of the Old Testament off by heart. Passages we struggle to read once, they memorized. And Jesus says to them, have you not read? And then he quotes Genesis 1. So he's saying to them, listen, when you did your deep dive into the scriptures, did you make it as far as, I don't know, page 1? Did you get that far with the Bible reading plan this year, Pharisees? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Notice what Jesus is doing. He's asked about divorce. He answers by talking about marriage. You're not going to understand divorce unless you understand what marriage is. But more than that, verse 4, by going back to God making us male and female, Jesus is also saying you're not going to understand marriage unless you understand gender. And so Jesus' starting point is, from the beginning, the Creator made us male and female. And for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. Jesus is saying, because God has made us sexually different as men and women, that is why there is such a thing as marriage. That's his logic. Now, he's not saying that because God has made us male and female, therefore we must all get married. Jesus, again, was not married. He is saying we can only get married because God has made us male and female. Now, I know that that is perhaps the most countercultural, offensive teaching that we could even verbalize in the culture we're in. Maybe for some of us, even tonight, as we hear those words and those claims, it sits uneasily on us. Maybe just feels profoundly wrong. So let me remind you, please, this is what Jesus is saying. Get angry with me if you want. But your issue is Jesus. And please note, it is the same Jesus who describes his heart as being gentle and lowly. It's that Jesus who's saying these words. Note as well that the reason these words are so countercultural to us is because these words have always been countercultural. What Jesus says about marriage, we can talk about this more over the weekend. What Jesus says about marriage has been countercultural in every single culture, for one reason or another, one aspect or another. We're not the first group of people to bristle at what Jesus says here. I was with a group of Cuban men last week, teaching what Jesus says about marriage. It was offensive to them, not because Jesus says marriage is between a man and a woman, but because Jesus says, husbands, love your wives, and give yourselves up for your wives. In other cultures, it's offensive because Jesus says a man must be faithful to one woman and not several. This has always been offensive in some way to someone, which is itself evidence that Jesus' teaching really does come from heaven. There is no one earthly culture it just neatly fits in with. It critiques at some point every human society, which is what you would expect if Jesus' teaching is ultimately coming from outside human society. As we will see tomorrow, Jesus' privileging of one man and one woman as being the unique one flesh union that is properly called marriage is not arbitrary. Actually, it tells a story. So Jesus teaches that sex outside of marriage is wrong. Jesus teaches that sexual sin is actually a heart issue, not just a behavior issue. And Jesus teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman. Now look at verse 10 and listen to what the disciples do next. This is so telling. So Jesus has unpacked this one flesh union. He begins to, in private with the disciples, unpack some of the implications of that. The disciples then respond in verse 10 by saying, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. Think about that. Our assumption is, singleness is difficult, singleness is hard, singleness is bad for you. So we need to make marriage as available as possible. even to the point of redefining it so different other kinds of people can call their relationships marriage. Why? Because marriage is the good thing and singleness isn't. And so we want to do what we can to get people into the marriage bucket and out of the singleness bucket, right? Because the marriage bucket is better. What are the disciples saying? They hear what Jesus say and they say, yeah, I think we're going to stay in the singleness zone over here. Now, I'm a pastor. I've married people to each other, I hasten to add. I've married some beautiful people. It's amazing. I've preached at weddings. Actually, more times than I can remember. I've taught about marriage more times than I can remember. No one has ever come up to me after I've taught on marriage and said, yeah, do you know what? I think it's better not to marry. But they said that after Jesus taught on marriage. So the uncomfortable question I need to ask myself is, am I teaching marriage the way Jesus does? Because when Jesus teaches marriage, it leaves people thinking, yeah, I might give marriage a miss. It sounds a bit like commitment, Jesus. I'm not sure I'm up for that. It doesn't sound like the easy option when Jesus teaches it. And so Jesus says to them, yep, there are eunuchs. So, you know, that path is available to you. Eunuchs were people who were single, who were sexually abstinent. In many cases, because they had been castrated. If you were an emperor in the ancient world, if this is ever likely to be in your future, it's good for you to know this. If you were an emperor in the ancient world, that the people you would want closest to you, you would make eunuchs. Because they would never be a threat to your line. So your most trusted advisors and servants would be eunuchs. Jesus says some are born eunuchs. Maybe they don't have the full anatomical kit that you would expect. And there are those who figuratively become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. They become servants of the King of Kings, of the Emperor of Emperors. So yes, if you want to give marriage a miss, do that. Be single. Be sexually abstinent. All of what I've just said is why so many people today think singleness, as Christians understand it, is bad news. There's a broadcaster and journalist in England called Mariella Frostrup. She's been on a bajillion TV shows and writes for various papers and magazines and that kind of stuff, a kind of well-regarded cultural commentator. And she is long-term single, and she said this once in an interview. She said, singleness is solvency, great sex, and a guilt-free life. She loves singleness. But that is not what Christians mean by singleness. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, at least followers of Jesus with integrity, then singleness for us is not going to be solvency, great sex, and a guilt-free life. Singleness for us is actually going to be sexual abstinence and pursuing holiness, pursuing Christ-likeness. Which is why for some of us it just feels like such a loss. Well, we're going to get into some of these issues tomorrow, and I want to try to persuade you why it isn't. But I want to finish tonight by dwelling on some words of Paul. We've begun to, I hope, come to terms with some of the things Jesus says. I want to finish tonight by looking at some words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And looking at where Paul lands, because again, it is very different to where we instinctively end up ourselves in the way we think about these things. 1 Corinthians 7 is a kind of a passage where Paul gives his extended teaching on marriage and singleness, sex, and a whole host of things. It's a key chapter of the Bible to become familiar with. But I want to pull out just a couple of things about singleness, two things that would surprise many of us about singleness. Paul talks about what single people are without and what single people uniquely have. And I guarantee for many of us, this is not the way we think. So in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28, Paul talks about what single people miss out on. And it's not what you think Paul would say. So Paul says in verse 28, if you do marry, you have not sinned. In other words, Paul is saying Christians have freedom here. He's not saying you must be single. He's saying if you choose to marry, that's not a sin. That's up to you. That's your own call as a Christian. That was massively countercultural. And in the Roman world, particularly, if you were a woman, you had to get married. You were required to. Paul is saying, actually, no, you have discretion and freedom in Christ as to whether you marry or stay single. So, verse 28, if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet, those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. That's interesting. Paul says, if you are single, this is what you miss out on. You miss out on worldly troubles. Not all of them, to be sure. But Paul is implying there is a particular set of worldly troubles that are bundled in with marriage, that by not being married, you are spared. Now, I remember teaching this verse, and I literally just said pretty much what I've just said to you now. And someone came up to me after the talk, this is a church service, and said, I found what you said about marriage very, very offensive. I said, I think I said what Paul said about marriage. I mean, correct me if I said something Paul hasn't said, but he said that stuff about worldly troubles, that's very insulting to married people. I said, okay, but take that up with Paul. That was, you know, just the messenger here. And he said, you know, why do you have to be so negative about marriage? I said, it's here. I promise you, I'm not making this stuff up. And here's the thing. It's not that Paul is cynical about marriage. Of all the things that have been said about marriage in the history of the world, Paul says the most beautiful things about marriage. He has the most lofty view of marriage that anyone has ever had. But Paul also has a realistic view of marriage. Paul knows that marriage is a good thing. We will get into that. But he's also honest enough to say it isn't actually happily ever after. Sorry, these things always fall off my ear. Paul is saying when you get married, you enter into a particular set of blessings and gifts. And you enter into some troubles. And again, he wants the whole church to know this. It isn't easy being married. It is a good gift. It is not an easy gift. Not all the time. As a friend of many people who are married, and as a pastor of many more people who are married, I've seen some of these worldly troubles up front. I've seen marriages that have ended in the most unimaginable acrimony. I've seen marriages that survive but are really not happy. I remember speaking to one lady in my church who, her husband, when they married, was this kind of young, go-getting, healthy, attractive man. And not long into their marriage, he was struck with a sickness that afflicted him for the rest of his life, and left him bedbound for years and years and years. She said to me at one point, this is not what I signed up for. Actually, if you look at the vows you said, it is exactly what you signed up for. I know many people who have been bereaved. And not necessarily at the kind of age where you might expect someone to be bereaved. I know people in their 30s who have lost a spouse. I know parents who have buried not just one child, but more than one child. I know parents who have seen their own children walking away from Christ. And I've seen it pierce their hearts. So Paul is realistic. Marriage is not without difficulties. So here's the thing we need to remember. There are ups and downs to singleness, and there are ups and downs to marriage. And the danger is we always compare, if we're single, we compare the downs of singleness with the ups of marriage. And what we don't always realize is there are downs of marriage and there are ups of singleness. And just as it's easy for someone who's in a difficult and challenging marriage to think, well, if I look at over the fence at the single people, they're having a blast. It's way easier for them. So what are the ups of singleness? Well, Paul mentions a few verses later. Have a look at verse 32 and following. I love the beginning of verse 32. Don't you want the Bible to say this? Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. That's good. I'm glad to hear that. God is for us. If Jesus really is the image of the invisible God, if Jesus really is the ultimate human being, his teaching will always ultimately be humane. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord. How to please the Lord. It's interesting, Paul is saying being anxious about the things of the Lord is how to be free from anxiety. But the married man in verse 33 is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Notice the kind of mutuality there. That the married man is to be concerned with pleasing his wife, and the married woman is to be concerned with pleasing her husband. Verse 35, I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. Again, there's freedom here, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul is saying that if you are married, you are necessarily anxious about worldly things. He doesn't mean worldly in a pejorative sense. He's not saying you're being unspiritual. He's simply saying you really ought to be, obligated to your family. You are constrained. You should be. You are being pulled now in multiple directions by your family commitments. Whereas single people, he says, we're just pulled in fewer directions. And so we can give ourselves to the Lord in a more straightforward way than would be the case if we're married. So let me just give you a silly example. My flight to come to Boston this morning left around 10:30. I knew I needed to be at the airport between 9 and 9:30. I knew I needed to leave the house at 8. So when did I start packing? About 10 to 8. Okay, it's not hard just packing for me for one night. How long did it take me to leave the house? 15 seconds? Throw my stuff in the bag, walk out of the door, close it, lock it, and I'm ready. I've seen families try to leave the house. And it's an all-day event, right? You know, child one is there, so you're thinking, great, let's get started with this one. Coat goes on, the shoes go on, everything else is ready. Okay, you stand there and stay ready. Child two is in the bathroom, so wait for child two to emerge. Child three is nowhere to be seen at this stage, but we assume will emerge at some point. Child two emerges from the bathroom, like, right, let's get this person booted and coated and ready for, you know, outdoor life. At which point, child one decides he needs the bathroom now. And child three does appear, but in a Batman costume. And so it can go on for whole hours, right? Like, I've seen families prepared just to go out for the day with more complicated logistics, I imagine, than went into planning D-Day. So if you're single, you can turn on a dime. One of the things I love about being single is if a friend of mine or someone at church, if something comes up and there's an emergency, I love how easy it is for me just to drop everything and go. It just wouldn't be possible or always appropriate if I was married. I couldn't just think, yeah, I'm going to go to Boston for a couple of days. I'm not letting anyone down by being away from home this weekend. People I'm staying with may be thankful. Now, there's a danger to that. That very freedom can make me selfish. It's very easy for those of us who are single to think, yeah, this is great. I don't have obligations. I don't have commitments. I can do what I want to do, when I want to do it, in the way I want to do it, and just do whatever makes me happy. And so we need to remember that Paul is saying he wants our undivided devotion to the Lord, not to ourselves. You can use your singleness to have undivided devotion to you. But the point of it is to serve the Lord and not ourselves. Back in verse 7, Paul talked in terms of marriage and singleness both being gifts. And the point of a gift in Paul's writing is that it is for the sake of blessing other people, of building up other people. It's not an end in itself. It's a means of something. It's a means of serving. And so if you're married, part of the reason God has given you the opportunity of marriage is through your marriage to be a blessing to others, to serve Christ and his church in your marriage. If you have kids, part of the reason you have kids is so that as a family, you get as a family to serve Jesus together. The point is not that, great, now I've got my family, I can pull up the drawbridge and kind of shut the rest of the world out, and I've now got the unit in which I'm going to live my life. And if we have singleness, the gift of singleness isn't a feeling of utter fulfillment and peace that descends upon you for every moment in which you are single. The gift of singleness is thinking, I have this context, this situation, by which to serve Christ and to serve others. And I love that both are gifts. Both are expressions of the goodness of God to us and through us to other people. And so whether we're married or single, we should be able to say, God's goodness is seen in either giving me the opportunity of being married or the opportunity of being single. Both are intrinsically good. They may be difficult, but they are intrinsically good. And more than that, God has given me the opportunity of manifesting his goodness to other people. through my being married or through my being single? Well, I'm going to call it quits there. Thank you for listening amazingly patiently on a Friday evening. We will pick this up tomorrow morning if you come back. That'd be nice. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to close with another song. Let's just pray. The commandments of the Lord are radiant. And our Father, we've looked at some of the things that the scriptures have to say on this whole issue of singleness, of marriage, of sexual ethics. And we pray that we would receive every scripture that we've considered tonight with joy, with humility, with anticipation, that you'd give us an excitement about walking in your ways, whatever situation we are in. Father, these words may have landed heavily and uncomfortably, even painfully, on some of our hearts. Maybe we feel wounded by what the scriptures teach. And so we pray, Lord, that even in the pain of receiving these words, we might perceive something of your good purposes in giving them to us. That the surgeon's knife that wounds us only wounds us to heal us. Father, our hearts do need correcting. As we've already sung tonight, we are so prone to wander. So, Father, if there are any of us this evening who are conscious that we need to confess sin to you, help us to do that. Help us to confess to one another. Help us to delight afresh in your mercy, in your grace to us. Father, thank you that you are for broken-hearted sinners. That you don't withdraw from us, but you draw near to us as we lift these things to you. So, Father, please renew each one of us in your love, in your truth, in your grace, in your mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for those thoughts, Sam. We're so glad that you all joined us tonight. We hope that tonight has been an encouragement to you. As you leave, two of Sam's books are right outside the door for you to purchase. We also have refreshments downstairs in the basement, so we hope you'll stop by and just spend some time in fellowship with one another, chatting down there and enjoying those. Tomorrow morning, the doors will open at 8:30, and then the first session will start at 9 a.m. I'm sorry we didn't get to your questions tonight, but we do have those for tomorrow, and we'll also have a panel discussion. So thank you again so much for being here. We look forward to seeing you again tomorrow, and have a great evening. We'll have one last song.
Why don't you rise up as we close in worship?